Well, it really is a delight to see you here today. You're very welcome. We thank God for you. We're just getting used to our new skin, this building that we've just recently moved into, and we're very grateful to the Methodists for it. We're very grateful to God for making the way possible. You greet us on the last day of a series that we've been running called The Fisherman's Faith. And this is called Peter's Resistance. Peter's Resistance. The whole premise of this series is we're going through the first epistle that Peter wrote. And so far, we've said that this epistle was written in the early 60s AD, when Nero's persecution of the church was just getting going, before it reached its height. And Peter's writing to a specific congregation in Asia, amongst the churches, Cappadocia, Bithynia, Pontus, where all of these churches were on a mail run. So it was quite convenient to send a letter to them because it would go from one city to the next city. All the people that Peter is writing to have this one thing in common, that they are covered by this Greek word, which we translate in our Bibles as aliens and strangers. It simply means those who have no legal rights where they are living, those who are disenfranchised from the social structures of the day, those who are excluded from a lot of what society is doing, those who have no voice in society, except, of course, they have found acceptance and relationship in the church. And so it's to these people that Peter is writing. And I think that we found over the previous weeks that actually we too are in a similar position today. He points out a number of things from Jewish history, which Peter now claims as Christian history. And we also see that he uses a few references from his own life, things like feed my sheep, that Jesus spoke to him in John 21. He talks a lot about sheep in this epistle. And also he uses analogies about rocks, about stones, which, of course, his name, Peter, Cephas, means rock or stone. So today we're going to summarize all that we've heard by looking at chapter 5. We're going to talk about Peter's resistance. Okay, my first point this morning is Peter's bequest. Peter's bequest. This chapter begins with the word therefore. Somebody who I don't know who it was, and I've no way of chasing this down, somebody once said, when you read in the Bible the word therefore, the first thing you should ask is what it's there for. Did he? Oh, well, there we go. Let's blame Kenneth Copeland for it then. God bless you, Kenneth. This chapter begins with a therefore. We need to look what it's there for. It simply is a hook from chapter 4 to chapter 5. Please remember, when the Bible was written, it had no chapters. We have put those in to help us find places. We've put them in to help us carve it up into nice little notches. But of course, the first verse of chapter 5 follows on from the last verse of chapter 4. And of course, the great theme of that chapter, as we discussed last week, was the persecution of the church. The people of God are being persecuted. They are being hurt. They are being killed. Many of them, their baptism was the initiation of their persecution. To many of them, once they were baptized into Christ, it was like carrying a death sentence at any time the Romans could come for them. And we need to remember that, just as we said last week, there's that couple in Pakistan who were beaten and burnt to death on the 4th of November this year. They were put in a brick kiln and cooked. And the woman, he was 26, she was maybe 21, 22. The woman was 4 months pregnant, and their only crime was converting to Christianity. And we look at ourselves and we say, well, I'm really hard up. You have no idea how hard it is for me. We look at ourselves and we say, well, I've had such a shocking week at work. My boss But we have not faced what they're facing in Pakistan. And Peter's bequest comes in here with a therefore, because what he is about to say is linked to the issues of persecution that he was addressing in the last chapter. We've already said that in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, where he invokes the command he received from the risen Christ to be a shepherd to his sheep, we've already said how he remembered what Jesus said to him in the last chapter of John's Gospel. And we have already pushed that boat out, so to speak. But now, here, at the beginning of chapter 5, as he begins to close off his discussions, as he begins to shut down what he's saying to those people, he now makes a bequest to the church, to the elders of the church, to also be good shepherds of the sheep. So just as Christ says to Peter, you know, Peter, I'm raised from the dead now. We've got that issue to clear up, though, of what you said on the night that I was betrayed. What was it you did, Peter? And Peter's there thinking, and oh, God, don't make me admit this. I betrayed you. I denied you 3 times. And Jesus says to him 3 times, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. And just as Jesus left a bequest to Peter, he invested this into Peter's life. He says, Peter, I want you to do this, and I'm going to tell you 3 times, I want you to feed my sheep. Peter, now at the end of his first epistle to these churches, addresses the elders of the churches and says, I want you to feed my sheep. I want you to feed the sheep. I want you to be good elders and to be good shepherds of the sheep. Now, of course, we can assume, we all know who elders are, but who are the elders? Now, in those days, the word elder was used of older people. So perhaps it might mean those who are simply older. But the context of 1 Peter leads us to believe that it means the senior leaders of the church, who, of course, may well have been older. But they were the senior leaders. They were appointed to lead the church, and they were leading the church with God's help. Peter refers to himself as a fellow elder. Now, some people have said about this, oh, well, you know, what Peter's doing is he is bringing himself down to the level of the people he is writing to. But I don't believe that. I believe he is lifting up the elders that he is writing to his level. He is saying, listen, you look at me, I'm one of those disciples. I'm the one who stood up and preached in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. I'm the one who led the first 3,000 new people to Christ after Jesus was ascended into heaven. I'm that one. I'm that Peter. I'm that Peter whose name is whispered behind closed doors. I am that Peter who has faced everything and given up everything for the gospel of Jesus. And listen, we're fellow elders. You're like me. He's talking to the local elders of the church, and he's saying to them, we're in this together. He is also calling himself a first-hand witness to the sufferings of Jesus. Now, you might say, when he's putting that in this chapter, maybe he's just re-identifying himself. Maybe he's just saying, oh, by the way, I am that Peter. I am that Peter who saw Jesus crucified. But Peter is emphasizing the genuineness and the authenticity of the gospel he is preaching by saying, listen, I'm not just saying this to you. I saw it happen. Peter is declaring boldly and clearly, I am a witness of all of this. I saw it happen. I was there. Jesus died in front of me. And that is all Peter wants to tell us. He says, when it comes to suffering, you don't have to tell me anything. I saw it all. 30 years ago, maybe, 25 years ago, something like that. Peter saw it all on Mount Calvary outside Jerusalem. He also declares himself a participant in the glory about to be revealed. And, you know, he's not claiming that he's any better than the rest of us, but he is saying to be happy with the same expectation. You see, he is also expecting to be martyred soon. Remember the very last few verses in John's Gospel? Jesus says to him, "The day will come, Peter, when they come for you." And Peter has always known, for 25, 30 years, he has known he will be martyred. And he is writing to people who are living under the threat of martyrdom, and he is saying to them, "Listen, you might be about to face great suffering. You might be about to face martyrdom. But listen, I am expecting it any minute. And I look back in my mind to the cross of Calvary, and it's as nothing in comparison to the suffering I witnessed." You know, I love Peter's attitude. I love Peter's heart for this. What do you say to the church that is suffering? What do you say to people who are living in threat of that person bursting through the doorway? What do you say to them? Peter had no problem knowing what to say, because Peter was expecting it too. And I think that's a very powerful thought for us to think about. Peter isn't trying in this section to express his authority on the people, but rather he is expressing his empathy with them and claiming the same experience. He is identifying himself with the lives of those in the church, those who are suffering. And he says to those elders, those local elders, "Be good shepherds, be good overseers, and be good examples." He leaves the elders a bequest, his own legacy, the legacy of a shepherd and an overseer. And he mixes all of this with the issue of example. If elders aren't good examples, they simply aren't elders. How sad it is that in some of the declining churches, some of the older denominations, people are given the role of elder because they're the only one left, or they're the only one left that is prepared to take on the job. And there seems to be no character test. There seems to be no issue of example. But Peter says, when the chief shepherd appears, and the chief shepherd will appear, we will not only give an account, but we will receive a blessing, a great reward, one promised for all eternity. Peter's bequest isn't one of money, because he warns the elders about this potential failing of dealing with money. It's there in the beginning of chapter 5. He also warns them about misusing power. And how many stories do we hear these days of Christian leaders who misuse their power? It's very, very sad. We seem to have forgotten the essential nature of Christian leadership, that it must be by example. Don't be in it for the money, neither be in it for the power. In fact, avoid misusing both. Second point, Peter's humility. Peter goes on to talk about not lording it over those entrusted to you, and defines that as humility. Being subject to the elders of the church is humility. Whether this is the little ones of the church, or particularly the youth, that's debatable. But those with the steam and drive of the steam and drive of youth must still respect the natural order of the church government. Submitting to an elder is countercultural in the world in which we live, but essential for submission in the church. Imagine how much trouble could be caused in a society that was so anti-Christian by unruly church members. We must also recognise the authority of the local church, its elders and its leaders. This is all, of course, a follow-on from the subject we dealt with a couple of weeks ago. It follows on from that idea of live under the orders of the day. Submit because of the influence it gives you. Citizens, submit to the emperor. Slaves, submit to your masters. Wives of non-Christian husbands, submit to them, because these things give you influence. A new one here is younger ones, submit to the elders. Now, we do need to address this issue of younger ones or young ones. What does that really mean? Does it mean the youth of the church? Well, probably not. It's more likely that it means those who are simply not in leadership position. So, just as we spoke the other week about Christ saying about if you lead these little ones astray, it would be better for you that a millstone be hung around your neck. In that same way, these little ones, we're not talking necessarily about children. We're talking about followers of Christ. We're talking about those who are learning. And I hope we are all learning. I hope I'm 55 years old and I consider myself a little one. And I hope when I'm a bit older, I'm still a little one too. But in all of these things, I want to be teachable. I want to learn. So in verse 5 of chapter 5, it says, "All of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, because he cares about you." If you think you are so great that you don't need to be humble, then the apostle is making something very clear here to you. You set yourself against God when you don't submit to the elders of the church. Do you want to set yourself against God? Now, it's a scary thought. It's a scary thought. And this raises loads of issues of accountability. You know, in our modern ways of doing church, we have got some old established structures which are creaking at the joints and barely operate effectively. And then we've got some modern, exciting, vibrant models of church which are sometimes stumbling over themselves and still having problems of character breakdown, and some people are still thinking in terms of hierarchy instead of leadership. That's why, as a church, in the core of our thinking, our visions and values, we consider accountability to be very, very important. And I think it is good that someone is looking out for us. We are accountable as a church, and it's very important that we are. You see, ultimately, if anything goes wrong, we need to know that people will be here in a moment, in a flash, and things will be looked after. It gives me, as a leader, great confidence to function, knowing that that is in place. So the message here is simply this, that Paul had said in Philippians. It's the same message. Make your own attitude that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of men, And when he had come as a man in his external form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. For this reason, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above name, above every name. To a people who are in threat of persecution, to a people who are in a threat of death at all times, Peter is saying, be humble, and he's saying it in the same way that Paul said it, being even humble unto death. You know, this is a great message when you're a pastor to preach to people. Come on, everybody, let's humble ourselves unto death. Now, come on, let's queue up. The Romans are outside. They've got some tarred garments to wrap round you, and they're going to light you up, and we're going to all give Nero's garden party a good last fling. You know, it can sound terribly depressing, but this was a reality then. And we need to capture the sense of this and live it out in our reality now, in a sense in which we are not persecuted anything like as badly as we think we are. You know, when you see a Christian woman sacked because she's wearing a cross round her neck, and we all go up in arms, and quite rightly to some degree, and say, come on, you can't just sack someone because they're wearing a cross round the neck. But when we see that, we think, persecution! They're out to get us! My friend David Copeland, who's a Roman Catholic, we pray together every other Monday morning, have done for years. And David, you know, when he first told me about his faith and understanding, he told me how that he had been brought up in the modern Catholic Church to believe that at any time the Protestants would be knocking at their door to burn them to death. And you think, come on, get away with you. This is the 21st century. He grew up in the second half of the 20th century. You must be joking. But it is true that amongst Catholics of the last generation, they have grown up still believing the Protestants were out to get them. And it makes me ashamed of the Protestant title, if I'm honest. But, you know, in all of this, we need to understand that we have not ever been persecuted the way these people were. And that is why we must stand up for our brothers and sisters, not only here, but across the world. We must make a loud noise. We must stand for them. But we must also realise that the number of martyrs has not ended yet. And also remember this word witness that Peter uses here. I am a witness of his sufferings. That word witness, the Greek word, is martyrs. It is the word martyr. Witnesses in the New Testament were martyrs because they all became martyrs. Huge quantities of them became martyrs. And the 12, of course, the 12 apostles all died in that sort of fashion. If you will humble yourself under God's mighty hand, you can easily tip your care upon him. Notice how it says, cast your care upon him. You know, if you are bowing down before Jesus, it's easy for the burden to roll off your back. If you are standing up with your head held high and saying, I bow to no one, it's difficult to shake that care off your back. Humility is good for us. It puts us in a position when we can dump our cares on the Christ. Peter here is emphasizing that God does care for you. If you don't feel that God cares for you, that's just a feeling. The Bible tells me God does care for you. And we need to accept that by faith. That's why faith is so important. We take hold of things that we don't feel are true, but we choose to believe them as true, and we adopt them into our lives, and all of a sudden, we are connected to a God who cares for us. If you are persecuted, it is not because God doesn't care for you. It's because he does. And you read those verses in 1 Peter 5 again. That's what it's saying. If you're being persecuted, it's not because God doesn't care. It's because he does. If you want a simple sentence to understand humility, it's this: resist your own ego. Resist your own ego. Peter's sobriety. Yes, if you've never seen one, that is a breathalyzer. Verse 8 begins with this phrase: be sober, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for anyone he can devour. The Greek word here, translated be sober, is literally, don't drink alcohol. Now, as a non-drinker myself, although I will own up to having a glass of champagne on Christmas afternoon, which immediately goes to my head, so I usually only drink half the glass, I cannot say that this verse is telling you never touch a drop, because that is not what it is saying. It is using don't drink alcohol, it's using that phrase in the Greek, metaphorically. It is using that phrase to mean this: when you are drunk, you are not morally alert. Your guard is down. You may do anything. Therefore, don't drink alcohol. It's saying be morally alert. That's what it means. Be sober, it means be morally alert. And it's understandable that it's saying that when you read the next bit, which says be on the alert. Be on the alert. Be morally alert, be on the alert. It's repeating the same thing twice. The message is said twice to reinforce it to us. So it's really the same message: be morally alert. Keep watching. Not everyone else. God has not appointed you the moral spokesperson for the world. God has not appointed you the person who points at people, wags their finger and says, you dirty little. That is not your job. Your job is to be alert about your own life. God is calling you to be morally alert in your own life. God is calling you to be aware of the way you are living. Don't be on the lookout for other people's sin, but be totally committed to ending sin in your own life. Watch for your own error, and that way you can head it off at the pass. That tells you I was brought up on cowboy movies. We'll head them off at the pass, boys. You know, it's so important that when you aren't alert, you miss the devil prowling round your backyard. This week, America's had lots of snow in parts. Florida haven't had any, but you know what I mean. America's a big country. And I heard this guy on the radio saying that he had got up, found his yard covered in snow, and found these bear prints. Now, this is a city dweller. He found bear prints in his backyard. So, being American, he got out of his house and followed the bear. Personally, I would have quickly called in Everest and had triple glazing fitted in front of my double glazing. I would have made sure there was nobody getting into my house, but he went out and followed the bear. Lord, forgive him. Now, he only realized how much at risk he was when he came face to face with the bear. Keep alert for bears in your yard. Always watch your own surroundings, your own yard, your own life. Be alert. Be aware. The devil is on the prowl. Let's not think that the devil is a metaphor. The devil is a real entity. He is a real spiritual person. He is on the prowl. And he longs to feed on nice, chubby little Christians. Don't get all offended there, Martin. I wasn't thinking about you. It's okay. You should have seen his face then. Verse 9 says this: resist him, firm in the faith, knowing the same sufferings are being experienced by your brothers in the world. Resist who? Resist the devil. This is Peter's warfare. Peter's warfare is against a spiritual power. Peter is not against people, and neither are we. You know, we face a media that seems to think the church is against people. Well, we all know the church is against homosexuals, is it? Pardon me, I'm very sorry, I have never been a member of that church. The church is against women. It's only just appointed, made it possible for them to be bishops, and there aren't any yet. I'm sorry, I've never quite understood that. You know, in the church, every church I've ever belonged to has never had a problem with women in leadership. Are you saying the church is against these things? Do you know what? The church is not against people. The church is against Satan. We are against the prince of the power of this world. We are facing a spiritual reality who is after us. Here, it says he's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And on the screen, you can see someone looking out of their patio doors, and there's a lion outside. Well, I'd be upstairs saying, wife, quick, run out and deal with this. My wife's laughing because she thinks it's probably true. You can resist the devil. A man who spent a certain while in prison for not resisting temptation said, I can resist all things except temptation. That's a load of rubbish. I can resist all things. And I can resist the devil. And you can resist the devil. It doesn't matter how tempting, it doesn't matter how appetizing. It doesn't matter how sensible and rational the devil seems. You can resist because Christ has won a victory over the devil, and the devil is still limping and bleeding from it, and you can resist. You can overcome. We don't resist people, we resist devils. When temptation comes, look at it in the eye and say no. Don't sit there thinking, but this looks rather good. No, say no. Learn to be people who say no to the devil. Always have an eye out for him and resist him. Jesus used the word of God against the devil, the Bible. He quoted the Bible at the devil. You would be wise to do the same. Someone called Hilary of Arles. I'm sorry, I couldn't tell whether that was an I or an L. It's Arles. Hilary of Arles wrote this: if you resist God, he will destroy you. But if you resist the devil, you will destroy him. That's the order of resistance that Peter was invoking. Keep watch for lions in your backyard. Keep watch for bears in your backyard. Keep watch over your own life and war righteously. Is it possible to have a good war? Well, I'm not quite sure, but I know Christians can. We can have a good war and we can always win. Fifth point, Peter's restoration. Verse 10. Now the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, will personally restore, establish, strengthen and support you after you have suffered a little. To him be the dominion forever. Amen. When you have suffered a little, God will restore you. Your suffering will be little. By what measuring stick? If the Romans were going to come and get them and burn them to death or throw them to lions, historically, incidentally, they didn't actually throw quite as many Christians to the lions as we have always been taught. They did, but not quite as many. Mostly, they beat them, they chopped them to bits with a sword. They crucified them. They did some horrendous things, but it wasn't necessarily lions. There weren't that many lions, you know. But when you have suffered a little, God will restore you. Your suffering is in comparison to the suffering of Christ. Remember this. You may suffer, but Christ suffered for the whole world. Christ took the sin of the whole world and bore the impact of that in his own body, mind, and spirit. None of us can ever suffer to that degree. Restoration means to be put back into a condition in which you can function well. And here's the blessing. Here is the encouragement to the persecuted church, to the people who are suffering for the name of Jesus, to people who are seeking to have a real relationally based entrance into the kingdom of God. To those people, Peter is saying this: you will be restored. God will get you into a position where you can function well. Some of us, by the way, if you listen to some of our voices, you'd think none of us can function well now on anything. Some of us, when we get up in the morning, we don't think we can function very well. And when we go to sleep at night, we can't still function. I don't know how we function during the day. But here is the promise for the church. You will function well. God will restore you. Let our cry be to God: restore us. Restoration. Sometimes I declare that over people when we have a prayer line. I'll say, restore. Restoration. God will restore you. Whatever you have lost, whoever you have lost, whatever you are facing, God will restore you today. Peter is writing to many widows who have seen their husbands taken away and killed. And here is the message of God to those widows: I will restore you. Here is the message of God to us today: I will restore you. Peter's stand. You might say, what's that got to do with standing? When the king is knocked over in chess, the game is lost. When the king is standing, the game is on. Verse 12, we're coming to the end of the chapter now. Peter says, through Silvanus, which is the same name as Silas, whom I consider a faithful brother, I have written briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Take your stand in it. She who is in Babylon also chosen sends you greetings, as does Mark my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. And that's the end of 1 Peter 5. When it comes down to the purpose of this letter, it can be summarized in these last couple of verses by Peter saying this: take your stand. I have got an old LP. I'm sorry, that's my age. We had LPs when I was growing up. 12-inch vinyl. You may have seen some of them spinning. You may have, on odd times in your life, had to buy a new stylus. But I have got this LP by Keith Green called No Compromise. And I bought this album, I would think, around 1979 or maybe 1980, around that time. And the album has loads of people bowing down on the cover to the king who is stood at the front. And one man is standing. One man is not prepared to bow in compromise. I always think it's the most profound cover of any Christian album I've got. I've still got about 500 LPs. And I've still got a CDs. But it's still the most profound cover I've ever seen. Because one man takes his stand. Will you take your stand? Perhaps Peter is making an allusion here That's an allusion, not an illusion, with an A, not an I, to Shammah. Shammah is talked about in 2 Samuel 23, verse 11. It's talking about the great mighty heroes, the mighty men of David, and it says, after him was Shammah, son of Agi, the Harite. The Philistines had assembled in formation where there was a field full of lentils. The troops fled from the Philistines, but Shammah took his stand in the middle of the field, defended it, and struck down the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. You've got a man who's defending a field full of lentils. You know, it'd be nice if he'd stood in front of an orphanage, wouldn't it? And defended that. Or if he'd stood in front of a house for looking after people who were homeless. Or even if he'd stood in front of the church. But do you know what? He was stood in front of a field of lentils and he said, this, enough is enough. Enough is enough. I'm drawing a line here and I am taking my stand. And I sort of think Peter is making an allusion to Shammah here when he says, take your stand. Paul also talks about this same idea in Ephesians 6:13. This is why you must put on the full armour of God, he says, so that you may be able to resist in the evil day and having prepared everything to take your stand. Resist. Take your stand. There's a resistance theme in this last chapter of 1 Peter. If you stand up for Jesus, you will have a great victory in life and a great reward in eternity. My closing points. Through Silvanus, whom I consider a faithful brother, I have written briefly, encouraging you and testifying you that this is the true grace of God. Take your stand in it. She who is in Babylon, also chosen, sends you greetings, as does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Silvanus, or Silas, we believe this is the same name. Well, it is the same name. We believe it's the same person who helped Paul. Mark, the same character, John Mark, who toured with Barnabas and sometimes with Paul. So that's who these characters are. Who is this woman in Babylon? Well, there is no secret about Babylon. Babylon was the code name that Christians used in the first century for the Roman Empire. And Peter here is not calling Rome Babylon because it's a secret. He is calling it Babylon because that's what the Christians he's writing to know and recognize. They know what he means when he talks about Babylon. So who is this woman in Babylon? Is it Mary, the Lord's mother? Who is it? Is it some important Roman woman? No, it is the church. Peter is saying she who is in Babylon, the church that is in Rome, sends you greetings. And, of course, that must leave us with this question. Wasn't, in fact, Peter writing this letter from Rome? And generally, that is the understanding of commentators, that Peter wrote this from Rome and he is sending the greetings of the Roman church. That, I think, is the summary of our journey through this letter. We've spent 8 sessions, part 1A and 1B, and 2 through 7. How could this be point 7, this number 7, if it was the 8th? But we took 2 weeks on the first point. But we have spent 8 weeks looking at this. We could have spent longer, but I felt this was enough of a glance. But in this, we have learned about a fisherman's faith. Peter, the big fisherman, we've learned about his faith and we've learned how to apply it in our lives. We have learned we must also have a fisherman's faith. We must counterculturally strike blows of self-examination, watchfulness, and humility. We're also called to resist the devil, to say no to him, and always be alert. We have the promise of his restoring our souls and the instruction to take our stand, facing down the devil, facing up to persecution, knowing that one day we will face God himself for reward. Let's bow our heads. While every head is bowed, I want to give you the opportunity this morning. If you don't know Peter's God, if you don't know our God, if you have never pushed through to the point in which you can say you have a relationship with God, then today I want to invite you. Why don't you make one today? Why don't you start right now? If you've never made a relationship with God, but know that God is now talking to you, and you know there's a little voice inside saying to you, this means you, then I want to encourage you, while every head is bowed, no one is looking at you other than me and God, I want to encourage you just to raise a hand and put it down again. By doing this, you are signifying to God and to me that you are making a choice today. If that's you, I want you to put that hand up now. For the rest of us, I'm going to say a prayer that I would like you to repeat in your heart after me. Lord, help me today to exercise a fisherman's faith, to always be on the watch over my own life and my own yard, to live humbly, denying my own ego and blessing the name of Jesus, to resist ego, to resist the devil, to resist temptation, to resist sin, to receive your restoring power in my life so that I can stand, knowing that whatever I may have to stand against, you are with me. Amen. Amen.